If you have your Bibles, you might turn to Genesis 35 and just kind of hold your place there. We'll be looking at it in a moment. Now, as we've seen in the conference, Genesis is a book of beginnings. And Moses is writing this book around 1440 BC. And he's writing it during their time in the wilderness. And he's writing this book for the new nation. He knows he'll be leaving the scene. And when he leaves the scene, he needs to leave them a legacy of where they came from. So he teaches them about creation. He teaches them about the fall. He teaches them about the flood. He teaches them about the separation of nations with the languages with the Tower of Babel. And then the rest of the book is about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, which is the establishment of the nation of Israel, because Jacob's other name is Israel, and his 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. So Israel is learning all about its history. But there's much more there, because the church has many lessons we learn from the book of Genesis. And so we're going to get some lessons from the 12 sons of Jacob, also called Israel. And we're going to concentrate on five of them. And you can remember the first four. These are actually the four oldest sons, the oldest sons of Jacob, with a sandwich, right? And then you've got a snarky talent show judge, right? Then you've got a pair of jeans, and then you've got a female Beatles song. A Reuben sandwich, right? And Simon Cowell, Simeon, and then you've got the Levi, and then you get Hey Jude, Judah. Okay, all right, that you won't remember that, but that's good. Thank you. Thank you. There's one overarching principle found in these four lessons, and the principle is how we live now, and this is quite insightful, impacts the quality of our life now, and it impacts the quality of our life forever. So how we live now matters. And of course, how we live now not only impacts the quality of our life, my specific life, your specific life, but guess what? There's an overflow effect. So if you're a godly person, you're a blessing to those around you, to your family members, to your neighbors, to the people on the road with you, the people in your church, the people you work with. But if you're an ungodly person, believer or unbeliever, then you're not a blessing to those around you, but you're a curse to the people around you if you're not living a life that's pleasing to God. And we see this in the four sons of Jacob. The first one is the major lesson number one is Reuben. He had an egregious sexual sin, and it disqualified him from the birthright. Now, the way that the inheritance laws worked within Israel were that, except in the case where there were no sons, the eldest son received twice as much as the other son or sons. So like in the prodigal son, the older son receives 2/3, the younger son 1/3. Well, if you have 12 sons, then the oldest son gets 2 portions and all the rest get 1 portion. And so whoever the oldest son is, in this case Reuben, the firstborn with Leah and Jacob, the oldest should have received the birthright. That means 2 tribes would have come from Reuben. But that didn't take place. And what we learn from the story of the 12 sons is Jewish inheritance law had a provision that you could disqualify yourself from the birthright. And that certainly happened in the case of Reuben. Look with me at chapter 36 and verses 21 and 22. Then Israel, or Jacob, journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in the land, and this is amazing the way Reuben puts this in and moves on like it's just some minor incident, although later we learn it's a huge incident. And it happened when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Now later on in chapter 49, we learn this is the reason that Reuben lost the birthright. This was a terrible thing for him to do. Now, just as a quick review, we have Jacob going to his mother's family and goes to her brother Laban, and he's there and he serves for 7 years to get his beloved Rachel, except in a surprise, he gets Leah. So then he also gets Rachel. So now he has two wives, Leah, who's not his favored wife, and Rachel, who is his favored wife. And each of those have a servant, kind of a handmaid. And Rachel's servant is called Bilhah. And so when you have Rachel, after she dies, that's when Reuben decides to have marital relations with Bilhah. Now, Alan Ross says that he thinks, I think, maybe I have the quote here, let me see. No, I don't. Okay. Or do I? Yeah. He says here, that's not what he looked like when I took him at Dallas Seminary, but he's gotten a little heavier and older. It is possible that Reuben was trying to replace his father as patriarch prematurely by this pagan practice. But in doing so, he lost his inheritance, his birthright. And he cites chapter 49, verses 3 through 4, which is basically the judgment seat of Jacob, kind of a foreshadowing of the judgment seat of Christ, and also 1 Chronicles 5, 1 through 2. That's in the Bible Knowledge commentary. So evidently it was a pagan practice that when your father was old and within a few years of dying, that a man might take over the rulership of the family by taking one of his wives or one of his concubines as yours. And this is what Reuben does, and this, of course, never should have happened. And this resulted in Reuben forfeiting the birthright. Now, we shouldn't conclude from this that Reuben was not born again. The fact that someone experiences a major fall, and in this case, for if Dr. Ross is right, very misguided reasoning, that wouldn't at all mean the person didn't believe in the Messiah for everlasting life. I would suggest it's almost certain that he would. Of course, his grandfather, Abraham, and then great-grandfather, his grandfather Isaac, his dad, they're all believers. They're all ones who are going to be in the kingdom, and they all would have evangelized their sons. And they would have known that the land was this was the land of promise, and we're the people of promise, and we're going to spend eternity with Messiah King if we simply believe in him. And so there's no reason to believe that he was not a believer, but yet the lesson would be you can't sin with impunity. And so he experiences this sin, and he loses out on the birthright. Now, the New Testament, which is always helpful, let's go to the New Testament, see what the New Testament tells us about Reuben. It doesn't. The only thing we read is in Revelation 7:5, and that's simply talking about the tribe of Reuben. Now, it seems to me it's a measure of God's grace that Israel doesn't kill his son, and that Israel still accepts his son as a member of the family. And even when he comes to the judgment seat for the sons, he indicates that his son is going to live and his posterity is going to live. And so there is a limited sort of blessing for Reuben at the end of his life. And not all was bad with Reuben. You'll remember when the youngest, second to youngest son, Joseph, had been captured by his brothers and thrown in a pit, they're contemplating killing him. And who intervenes but Reuben? And Reuben stops them from killing them. Von Rott in his commentary on Genesis says, quote, Reuben is described as the one who wants to save Joseph. And also later, you'll remember, Joseph goes down to Egypt. He's thrown in prison. He rises to prominence in the prison. Then he's brought out of prison and rises to the number one man, Pharaoh's right-hand man, controlling the economy of Egypt and basically in control of Egypt. And his brothers come. And all of the brothers come except one, right? Jacob won't let little Ben go. And so what, unbeknownst to them, Joseph knows, and he says, you got to bring your youngest brother. And so that's when Jacob says, no, I won't do that. And Reuben says, look, you can kill my two sons if I don't bring Benjamin back to you safely. Now, that may seem rather harsh, but it also is an act of faith that he believes he's going to be able to do this and bring it back, and he does stand up. So Reuben was a mixed legacy, but this one major event disqualified him from the birthright. Well, the second major lesson, failed in his experience. And by the way, that picture which Catherine got for me, I'm not sure it's accurate because I'm fairly sure that Bilhah would have been probably 20 years or so older than Reuben, and those two look about the same. In fact, Bilhah looks younger than Reuben, so I don't know. I don't think. Maybe she just aged real slowly, right? The second major lesson is about Simeon and Levi. And they have what Alan Ross called a revenge massacre. And it disqualifies them too from the birthright. And these were also sons of Leah. God in his grace took the woman who was not the beloved, Leah, and she has the first four sons. And so she Rachel is not able to have any sons, and we'll get into that more in a moment. But these two sons also have a sister. Now, we don't know how many females were in the family. We only know one is mentioned. Her name is Dinah. And Dinah was also from the union of Jacob and Leah. So this is a full sister, not a half sister, but a full sister of Simeon and Levi. And so look with me at Genesis 34. And you can see in the first three verses that Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. This would be the land of Canaan, the Canaanite women. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So this is a sordid tale. This is obviously a horrible situation. And there are several layers to the story. These are the next two in line. And Dinah makes, and I don't know who that is there, Catherine, who you got there. I don't think that's Dinah. That's probably some of the Canaanite women or something. And I don't know who that's reclining there, another one, somebody. But anyway, Dinah's not there that I can see. But it does illustrate what Alan Ross says, and that is, it was very unwise of Dinah to go into Canaanite country by herself, let alone with all of her brothers, but by herself, and think somehow this was a good move. So she has some culpability here. She was going in to meet the daughters of the land or whatever, and it was not a good situation. Here's how Alan Ross said it. This is kind of a British understatement. Avoidance of the Canaanites would have been much safer. You think? Yeah, it certainly would have been. So, but this isn't a situation of simply him taking this woman and then discarding her. He really loves Dinah, Shechem does. And he really wants to marry her. And he wants to, ultimately, his father sees an opportunity for intermarriage so that the Canaanites could intermarry with the tribe of Israel, with the people of Israel, and they would have a mixed race and they would share in the prosperity that is evident that God was blessing Jacob with. Well, this obviously wasn't God's plan. And so, what happens? Well, what goes on in the account, when you get down to verse 25 of Genesis 34, what happened was Simeon and Levi evidently concocted this plan that let's get them all circumcised, all the men of this village, and then when they're good and sore, we're going to go and kill all of them. And so they get circumcised, and I don't know about any of you, but if you're circumcised and you were circumcised as a baby, you don't remember. You probably cried a lot, but you don't remember. But I worked as an orderly in a hospital one time, and we circumcised an adult. And this guy was very sore, and he was in the hospital for some time after the procedure. And so these guys didn't go in the hospital for this procedure. They were adults. And on the third day, when they were very sore, what happens? But these two go in and decide they're going to bring revenge. Now it came to pass, verse 25 of chapter 34, on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, and we probably should understand they're bringing people with them, like their servants and maybe others, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth. All their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the house. Well, Jacob was not pleased by this. He says, you basically made me obnoxious among the people of the land, and he's concerned that they will kill me. Well, of course, they're not going to kill him because God had his hand of protection on Jacob. But he's not pleased at all, and this ultimately results in these two sons missing out on the birthright. In Genesis 49, we learn about that. Now, it's interesting that when their father rebukes them, Reuben and Simeon don't say, "Oh, Dad, you're so right, we shouldn't have done this." Instead, they defend their actions, and they suggest that what they did was absolutely necessary, and they're basically rebuking their father. Alan Ross suggests that he thinks in this story the instinct, the basic instinct of Simeon and Levi is right, that there shouldn't be intermarriage with the Canaanites, which their father didn't want either, of course. But Alan Ross goes on to say, because of their unbridled passion, they were later passed over in Jacob's blessing, chapter 49, verses 5 through 7. Moreover, a deceptive covenant was not to be dangled before the pagans, unquote. That's a good point. Not only do they kill them, but the way in which they do it is by making a solemn covenant and then breaking it. And so this was not a good move on their part. And they end up and they fail. Now again, I would suggest these men are born again. There's nothing to suggest they didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of blessing here, or at least a lot of grace, because think about it, Levi became the tribe of the priests and the Levites, those who took care of the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrificial system. So they had a very exalted position, even though they had a major failure here. And so we should not think that somehow they weren't believers or that they missed out on everything. I would not be surprised to learn that Reuben, Simeon, Levi, all were men who persevered in their faith and at the end of their lives were walking with the Lord, and that one day they will have some measure of rulership. They have obviously a bad experience that caused them to lose the birthright, but that doesn't mean their entire life was squandered. Now, the third lesson is Judah. And I say that he was godly enough to be blessed with the messianic line. Judah isn't exactly one of the greatest lights of the 12 sons. He marries a Canaanite woman, bad idea. She gives him three sons. The oldest son is killed by the Lord because he was evil. And it could well be that it seems to me Judah has some culpability for the way he raised his sons. The second son was given by his father to the wife there to be the wife of the oldest son and raise up a family. But what happens is he doesn't do that. He refuses. And so he won't raise up children for his brother with Tamar. And as a result, God takes him too. This is two for two so far. This is not going well. So Judah wrongly thinks of Tamar as kind of a black widow, and so he won't give her to the third son. And that was wrong on his part. And so she has basically no options in that culture. She goes back to her father's house. Then God takes his wife, Shua, that is Judah's wife. And after that, he is in, after a time of mourning, he ends up in chapter 38, look over there, and verse 12, he goes to visit his sheep shearers. He's a wealthy man. And it says, now in the process of time, Genesis 38, 12, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So what does she do? She hatches a plan. And she puts on the garments of a harlot. And she takes off her widow's garments. And she's waiting there. And he sees her. And he decides he's going to have relations with her. And so they negotiate a price. And he doesn't have any animals with him, and so she takes some proof of his identity. Well, then guess what? The text tells us verse 18, then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of widowhood. Well, when she's showing that she's pregnant, then it's announced to Judah, and his response in verse 24 is, bring her out and let her be burned. Not exactly, does no one condemn you? Neither do I condemn you. But he's like, let's burn her at the stake. And then she says, wait a minute, I'm with child by the man who owns these things. And then his response is actually a godly response, a response of confession. He says in verse 26, so Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I because I did not give her to Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again. Now, is this an example of a little bit of godliness on his part? Well, maybe, JB thinks no, but maybe just a little teeny bit. But also when they're getting ready to kill Joseph, Judah is pushing for him to be thrown in the pit and then sold to the traveling people, and so the Ishmaelites. And so he ends up and is crucial in helping save his brother, Joseph. So he ends up having a child by his daughter-in-law. And by the way, she's in the line of Messiah, right? She's mentioned in the genealogies. And I would say, I think I've got it here, that you've got these, and he was far from blameless in his experience. He had a mixed report card. And the New Testament tells us nothing about his character or works. He's mentioned a number of times, but not in terms of his godliness. So the major lesson number four is Joseph, and his righteous life qualifies him for the birthright. And I don't have time to go through everything, from chapter 39 all the way to chapter 49 with or 48, all the things that Joseph did. But you'll remember he was sold to Potiphar, and Potiphar quickly realized this was an extremely gifted man, puts him in charge of his household. Then he's framed by Potiphar's wife when he refuses to sleep with her, and so as a result, he's thrown in prison. Then what happens? He rises to prominence, and he's running the prison. Then he interprets the dreams for the butler and the baker, but the butler, when he's restored to his position, does not tell Pharaoh about him for several years. And it's only several years later when Pharaoh has this troubling dream of the seven fat cows and the seven lean cows that then the butler says, wait a minute, there's this Jewish person that he can interpret your dream. And they bring him up. Now what happens? He rises to prominence. He's now running Egypt. And for the seven fat years, he's collecting 20% tax on all the grain. And then the seven lean years, he's selling it all and getting all the property and everything else. And ultimately, his brothers end up and have to come up to get food, and they buy food. Then they have to come again. And when they come the second time, that's when he says, you're going to have to bring your brother. And so finally, the second time they do bring Benjamin. And finally, he reveals himself. And the whole point of this is that Joseph is a very godly man, and in many ways, and there's lots of ways you could do this, but he appears to be a type of Christ. His time in prison is kind of like Jesus, 3 days in death. He's raised. He's a ruler. He is ruling, etc. Now, he's not the oldest son. In fact, he's the 11th son. But he's the oldest son of Rachel, the beloved. And I think the reason why Judah was selected for the line of Messiah, that blessing, was because he was the most faithful of the first four of Leah's sons. And I think the reason why Joseph was chosen for the double portion was because he was the most faithful of the sons of Leah. He was obviously the oldest of the sons of Leah, but he was a very godly person. And guess what? He's the only one of the sons that we've mentioned that's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hebrew Hall of Fame or the Hebrew Hall of Faith. He's mentioned there positively. Because remember, when Joseph is near death, he prophesies and says, we're going to be leaving here, you know, in the future. And when we do, you need to take my bones and bury them in the Promised Land. Why? Because he knew he was going to spend eternity in the Promised Land, and he wanted his bones to be where he was. Now, I don't know exactly why that's important, but it was important to Abraham, right? Abraham buys a burial place for Sarah and for his family, and Jacob himself, right, was taken back and buried there. And so this was a point of faith. So Moses wants us to follow the example of Joseph, the godly example of Joseph, and Israel should have followed that example. And while Reuben and Simeon and Levi, they all sinned badly, yet there's no reason to doubt that they were born again. And we do find that all three of these brothers were repentant when they're before Joseph. They kneel before him and they confess their sins. And one of my favorite verses from Genesis, I think it's 50 verse 10, isn't it? I put 20, but I think it's 50, 10. One of you all look and see. But you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Is that verse 10 or verse 20? Or you guys can't, do you guys have Bible? 20, okay, I was right, okay. In any regard, it shows the hand of providence that even when the brothers were doing this, they were very annoyed with their brother and his dreams about how he was going to be ruling over the family, and here this young one was going to be in charge, and all the brothers and even his mother and father were going to be kneeling before him. All that came to pass because God meant it for good. And God used this for the incubation of the nation of Israel. For 400 years, they were in Egypt so that the nation could develop and then be ready to go to the Promised Land and take the Promised Land. And as I said, it seems reasonable to conclude that all 12 brothers believed in the coming Messiah, believed they would be in the kingdom of the coming Messiah, and I think most likely all 12 persevered in faith and died in faith, and were people that I would expect to have some degree of rulership in the life to come, even though we've got Reuben and Simeon and Levi who disqualify themselves from the birthright. So I think the lesson for us is that we are called to be people who persevere in faith and good works. Our desire is to please our Heavenly Father, to please God. And so, as you meditate and think about the lives of the 12 sons of Jacob, I hope you will see there not only some negative things to avoid, but positive things to follow. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word and how powerful it is, and for these chapters in Genesis that deal with the sons of Jacob. I pray that each one here would continue to think about these truths and meditate on them, and that they would continue to have an ongoing impact in their lives and in my life as well. And we thank you, and we look forward to the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do long to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen.